Yeah, that was good. All right. Is there a children's church or is there not? I don't know. If you're supposed to teach children's church, do this and let all the kids follow you. Get out your pipe and play. And all right. Okay, you're hanging here with me today. That's good. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Please. Stand with me, we'll read it together, and we're going to be in verse 9 of chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and the Word of God says this, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Thank you. Have a seat. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great time. Thank you for this time to listen as these young people prepared their hearts to prepare our hearts for worship. And thank you for the meaningful words that they sang, and that they didn't just sing something that was cute or just fun to tap the foot along to, but they sang powerful and impactful words that were intended to strike the heart of every listener. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for those that prepared them to be able to sing and for their preparation as well. Lord, I pray now as we get into your word that I pray that that would carry over and spill over into our time of worship through the word. And now, God, just take our offerings of our hearts and minds and attention, and please use it for your glory now to draw us closer to you and to allow us to just praise you and honor you. Just a little taste of what heaven will be like this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get fully into our passage, I want to take just a second, and I want to thank each and every one of you. Not last week, but week before last, you guys blessed my whole family with a time of appreciation and cards and gifts and everything. And we want to thank you from our family. We just want to say thank you so much for that special time. And we really appreciate it. It means a lot to our family. Now, when we get into this part of Romans chapter 5, by now we have talked about justification so many times that it's just going to just take a little brief reminder of what he's getting at here. But in the idea and the concept of justification, a part of what Paul wants you to remember is that God has done something on our behalf. That's what justification is going to need to bring up into your mind. You're not justified. I am not justified by what I have done, but I am made justified by Christ by what God has done. And then that is enacted or imparted to me by faith, not by anything that I do. And just to make sure I didn't miss that, Paul also wrote over in Ephesians chapter 2 that I didn't even come up with the faith necessary to bring about that justification. God gave me that as a gift as well. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, and he did all of that to make sure I didn't mess up and try to take any credit for it. Okay, and that's going to become important, so keep that in your mind. So when you think about this justification is not on us, it is on God, it is something that He has done. And look there, though, at the first words, they're my first words, and in the New King James here, the first words are "much more." And this "much more" grabs your attention. If it's like this, okay, it's the idea of "much more," it works in a concept like this. If you think this is great, wait till you see this. This is even greater. You need to know this. It's going to put it out there. It's like this. It's like saying, okay, yeah, this is this, and this is all that. Okay, so you need to know that he's setting our minds up. He's going to do this several times. In this passage, what I want you to think through and work through, and I'm going to give it to you short, lay it out, and let you think on it and ponder it throughout the week. But think about it kind of like this, okay? What this passage is going to tell us is this. If God the Father was willing to have His Son die for sinners, what do you think He'd be willing to do for people who are now His children? If He would do this for His enemies, what will He do for His children? We're meant to think that way. If you're a Christian here this morning, then I want you to remember something. You were an enemy of God, and we'll briefly touch on that. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, and you think you're just indifferent to God and God's indifferent towards you, you're mistaken. Scripture plainly says God views you as an enemy if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And such were all of us, except for Christ. And so listen, when you think about it this way, okay, so here we got this idea, this concept, we were enemies, and if God did something so marvelous for his enemies, what will he do for his sons and daughters? Think about that for just, let that soak in. How many of you would do almost anything for your children? What is the comparison there between the person who has done you the most wrong in your whole life? Are you considerably more benevolent to your children? Okay, that's the picture you're supposed to have in your mind as we go through this passage. So, having now been justified by his blood. So he says, if you've come in faith to Christ, you've been justified. You're not being justified, you have been justified. Now, how could my justification be past tense? Because the process by which I am justified has already taken place on a cross. And so my justification is a done deal. Over. And so that's wonderful news. Now, it has been justified by what? By the blood of Christ. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. So God made a standard at the outset of all of creation. And he said, when they rebelled, because I don't know if you fully understand this or not, but I want to make sure you do. God wasn't surprised by Adam and Eve. And God has never been surprised by your sinful choices either. God didn't get in the garden and go, what did y'all do? God fully knew that it would happen, and before he ever created, he had already set the price that would have to be paid to make things right between rebellious man and a perfect God. And he said the price of that would be blood. And then he set the standard was his perfection of his son, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, he says, it's by his blood. So the thing that draws us into being justified is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is signified most clearly by his blood. Because when he gives his blood for us, we are made new. We are made perfect. We are made right. That's like the old saying of, you know, I was washed in the blood. The point is, you were made clean from all your sin by the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to die in your place, to give his life in place of yours. And so you need to just soak that in, let that just wash over you. And now here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, all right, much more, so get your mind wrapped around it, much more now than having now been justified by his blood, one thought, this is what he did for you when you were an enemy. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When we talk about a person accepting Christ as their Savior, the terminology we use most often is salvation, saved, some form of that word. And so what Paul is doing here, what he wants you to see, and he doesn't want you to miss, is don't just put a Baptist definition behind a word just because you know a Baptist definition. And so what he is talking about here isn't just salvation as in an experience that a person has at an altar or in their home or in their lazy boy or on the way to work or wherever you may have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit and accepted Christ as your Savior. That's not what he's referring to here. What he's referring to is the ongoing work of God to forever protect you from the wrath that you and I deserve because we're sinners. Okay, so God doesn't just save you in a moment. God saves you for forever, right? But sometimes we forget that that means that God is always doing the work of saving us. He's always doing it. And you say, well, he accomplished it in one moment. Oh, absolutely. He accomplished the price in the moment in Christ. But it is forever covering us for all of eternity. So it is constantly going on that God is doing this. Not that Christ is constantly dying, but the covering of that blood is constantly at work. And that wrath, that word wrath, we've talked about it before. This idea, this concept of wrath is not this just that God is angry. The idea is that God is angry at the rebellion of people. And he is willing and able to punish that rebellion. And we've talked about scripturally, God punishes that rebellion in one of two ways. He either punishes it on the individual who rejects the offer of salvation in Christ, or he took that wrath and poured it out on his son in your place. There's one of two ways for wrath to be satisfied. And Paul says, those who are in Christ, you're forever protected from the wrath of God. And you go, okay, but here's the problem. All right, I'm a Christian, and I struggle, and I have some questions, and I have some doubts, and I have some fears and some concerns about my own salvation sometimes. Because honestly, if you think about it, sometimes when you look at your Christian walk, one of the things that occurs to you is you know lost people who live better than you right now. You do. And I mean, hopefully not every minute, but you do it sometimes. And here's what you need to think about. When that happens, I can tell you the first thing that's going to happen. Satan is his primary goal in all that he does. You think he's come out to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And the number one way that he does that is he reminds you of all that you do wrong. He is an accuser. He is an accuser. That's what his primary goal and objective is. He wants to accuse you. Now, here's the thing. We give him ample ammunition to use against us. Now, here's how the blood of Christ works. So the blood of Christ removes your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And remember, east and west don't wrap around a globe in the universe. They stretch out infinitely. You go ask any scientist where the end of the universe is. You know what he'll tell you? We have no idea. It is far too big for us to understand. And east and west are stretching out in that bad boy, okay? So your sin is removed from you. So when he accuses you, the first thing you need to know is you need to be able to say, okay, you are accusing me of something that is true. I am what you said about me. I have done what you have said that I have done. But the problem that you have, Satan, is in the one court that actually matters in, my case has already been settled, and that is no longer held against me. In fact, it has been removed from my account altogether. So you can flap your gums all you want about who I am and how big of a failure I am, but in the eyes of the one true judge, that's not true. So, shh. Now, you need to know that. Because what's going to happen is you're not always going to act like that in response to what he does. Sometimes it is just going to grind you like you are caught between the stone and the millstone. And it is going to feel just like they are just turning and grinding that thing on you for all that you have done. And when you get that way, he's going to say, a real Christian would never sin the way that you sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, we all sin in about the same way. Okay? He's going to say, a real Christian wouldn't do what you just did. No way you're really saved. And Paul says, wait a minute. Let's get a few things straight. Satan says, I tell you what, I'll even give you this. Satan says, I'll give you this much room. You were saved, but now there's no way you continue to be saved. God would give up on a person that's just done what you've just done. And Paul's response to that is just amazing. And just by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was given these words. He says, okay, if God was willing to take you when you absolutely hated him and everything that he stood for and give his son to die in your place, he has now adopted you into his family as a son or daughter. Do you think he's going to look at a son or a daughter in worse light than he used to look at his enemies? No, he's not going to say, hey, get out of here. I don't care about you. If he was going to say that to anybody, it would have started with the enemies. So we never would have been brought into the family. And so Paul wants us to see, hey, there's more to this than just this concept or this idea I need to get saved and then I need to keep myself saved. I need to do the right things because I got to keep God happy with me or I could end up being a subject of his wrath. And that's a lot of people live their lives that way. A lot of people live with this understanding, this idea of God that, hey, if I can just twist God's arm enough, he might like me enough to keep me saved all the way to the end. And Paul's like, whoa, how'd you get started in this thing? Oh, by faith through the Holy Spirit, I believed that Jesus had done all that was necessary to save me. And he goes, well, what are you trying to replace that idea with? An idea that you can do it. Don't do that, okay? And then he's going to repeat himself now in verse 10. and give a little bit more detail so we don't miss it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Okay? So this is a repeat of the first idea of verse 9. It says, if you, as an enemy, the son died for you. What greater expression of love could there possibly be towards anybody than to have your child die for somebody else's good? We can't think of anything else in human terms. And now it's a little, it's a little bit like this. When God decides to make his one and only son die, he is doing this as a mega huge expression of his love. He does that for us, right? That's what the cross is about. That's what Christmas, he's coming into the earth. The God the Son is taking on flesh. He is God in the flesh. He is 100% God. He's 100% man in a way that we can't understand. He walks this earth. He does it perfectly. At the end of his life, he chooses to lay down his life. And not only does he choose to lay down his life, but he does it in obedience to the Father, because the Father's plan was that the perfect Son would die in place of all of the enemies of God. And Paul says, if you can understand that about God, then don't listen to Satan when he comes to you and says, yeah, but God's probably not going to love you enough to keep you. I think I lost all of y'all. Okay? It's like everybody just all of a sudden went, oh, wait, was he still talking? when you get this idea, this concept, what he's pushing in our minds to think about is, okay, God has reconciled us. And by the way, when Scripture talks about reconciliation, God never needs to come to us and get things right with us that he's messed up. It is always God bringing fallen, broken man back into relationship with him. And also notice that we were the offenders, and yet it is the offended that comes and makes it right. You see that there? That's beautiful. How many of you have said, and you're either going to lie or tell the truth, right? And so how many of you have ever said, well, I'll get right with them as soon as they apologize to me. As soon as they get right with me, I'll get right with them. And if God had chosen to act that way, his son would have never died. Because without the work of the Son, we could never be saved. You say, oh, yeah, he had to die so we could be saved. Listen, it's not just that. The ability to even have a possibility at salvation hinged on whether or not he would die for us while we were still his enemies. So God says, all right, here's my enemies. I'm going to reconcile them. So he says, I'm going to reconcile them. How? Through the death of the Son. This is what's next. He's going to say much more again. Here's how you know that what he's trying to do is he's trying to make sure you don't miss something. He is teaching the same point in both verses. He's just trying to give you a little bit different angle so you don't miss what he's trying to say. Having been reconciled, in other words, the reconciliation has already happened for this Christian. You have been reconciled. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You have been reconciled to God in your relationship. Now, he says, if that's your case, we shall be saved by his life. Two things changed here. You have enemies and reconciliation. Now you have we are going to be saved by his life instead of death. Now, if God was willing to orchestrate the death of his son to grant you forgiveness, that's impressive. That's incredible. But there's more to what God is doing. You see, Jesus isn't still dead. Do you know this? This is very important. He's alive forever. So he's alive. Now, what does that mean for my current state? All right, it means this. If God was willing to have his son die in my place to reconcile me, now that resurrected son, the one who was dead but is alive forevermore, if he is now the one who has grafted me into the family of God and made me an adopted child of God, if he is alive forever arguing my case for me before God the Father, and by before, I mean like sitting on the throne with him before him. If he's there for me, then Paul's like, what concerns do you have about being kept saved? If that's who's arguing your case for you, What need do you have to worry about the keeping of your salvation? Now, here's a side note of where we run into so much trouble when we get to talking about these kinds of things. We present this truth, and preachers and teachers of the Word everywhere are always afraid of teaching about certain passages and certain points. Because one of the last things that I want to do is somebody in this room is going to leave here with a confidence that they're saved and they're not saved at all. And they're going to leave here and they're going to say, okay, I know I'm saved, and that guy said I can never lose it, so I'm good to go. And so one of the fears that preachers and teachers have is that we don't want to give you that false sense of security. Now, where does that false sense of security come from? It comes from you've never truly given your heart and your life and your mind to Jesus. You've never said, hey, you're the one who can save me, not me. Now, you walked an aisle when you were 10, 11, 12 years old, 7, 8, 9, 13, 15, 26, whatever it was. You talked to somebody about Jesus. You repeated the prayer that they prayed, but your heart was never in it. And you never really had a genuine relationship with God. And how do you distinguish between those two? Well, listen, the Bible says that the way that we know that we're saved, and there's several different places that it points out to different things, but the one that I want you to hold on to is going to show up later in this book. The way that you know is the indwelling Spirit of God now lives in you if you're a Christian. And I want you to know, you can't mistake that. When God produces fruit in you through His Spirit, and you go, okay, wait a minute, God is doing something here, that changes it. Anyway, that's the end of my side note. We were saved by His life. Verse 11, this is tied to the point, side point, though. And not only that. So he says, okay, all right. So let's say Christmas. You walk in, and there on the couch is the gift that you wanted. It is this really nice coat. I don't know. It's this really nice coat you really desperately wanted. You're like, I want that coat. That's the coat that I need. You get the coat. You put the coat on. You're like, something is in the pocket. And you're like, what is that? You stick your hand down in the pocket, and in the pocket of the coat is a gas card. And you're like, sweet, I can always use a gas card. But then something else jingles in the other pocket, and it's not only do you have a coat, not only is there a gas card in the coat, but in the other pocket there is a set of keys to a brand new car outside that's waiting for you. So not just this and this, not only that. So he's like, you already got amazing stuff, but here's something even more that I want you to know. He says, you got all this. Guess what else you get? You get to glory, praise, celebrate before God. Amen. Now, all right. I got to be honest with you. Like, I first read this and I went, I mean, like, Jesus died for me, man. How's this a not only that? Jesus not only died for me, but He rose again, and He is the keeper of my soul for all of eternity. Paul, what do you mean, not only that, but I get to glory or praise or sing praises to God in front of Him through Jesus Christ my Lord? How is that a not only that? And then it occurs to me that me before God without Jesus is not a me dancing and singing and praising to my King. It's me afraid of what is He going to do to me for all that I've done. And now, as a Christian, I want you to know, both now and for all of eternity, when I'm in the presence of God, I can be there with singing and dancing and praising. And yes, I said dancing, and yes, I'm a Baptist, and yes, it'll all be okay. But when I get there, listen, when I get this concept in my mind of, okay, I want to worship the Lord. How many times have we come in to worship, either here, in your car, at the house, wherever you may be, and you're like, I really hope all the conditions that I place on worship are met so that I can finally worship. I hope they pick songs I like. I hope he preaches less than an hour so that I can worship. I hope that when we take up the offering, nobody looks at me funny when I put the recipe card in instead of my money. It's a story I'll tell y'all a different time. Yeah. It's a funny one. All right. There's all these things. There's all these things that I was almost about to worship, and then Jeff sneezed, and it just derailed my whole worship train. Paul says, not only does he rescue you from being an enemy of his, and then make you not just make everything okay. He adopts you into the family. By the way, adopted kids get a guaranteed inheritance. My inheritance is Christ and all the glory that is his. I get to go and share in that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I know me, and I know I don't deserve that. I know y'all. Y'all don't deserve it neither. But he says, listen, I'm going to give you that as a guarantee because I want you to know you're my child. This is what is ahead for you, and I'm going to do it. I promise you I'm going to do it. He says, but not only that, right now, because you've received the reconciliation, right now you can worship. You can praise the God who saved you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You say, listen, well, I praise and I worship differently. Exactly. Because we are all different. If all of you praise and worship the exact same as me, it would just be very monotone. But we need all the variants in here. But what we need is, we need you to do it. Amen. Okay, I don't buy the line that, oh, I worship, it's just all internal. Like, you don't have to be loud and obnoxious like me. If that were, I mean, that'd be the case. That'd be rough. It'd be a church full of me's. That'd be rough. But you can't say, like, my style of worship is just to look angry and sit here. It's like how I really express myself. That is not worship, okay? I'm going to derail your train right now. That's not worship. What I want you to know is God has made it possible so that when you're thinking about him, it can just flow out of you joy over joy over joy because, hey, this God who was your enemy has now made you a son or a daughter and has said, come into my presence with thanksgiving. Enter my courts with praise. When you think of God, you don't have to think, he's going to get me. I've sat down with Christians who say, yeah. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's going to get me. I'm like, your gotten is already gotten. I'm from Warren County, man. It works down there. Or up there, actually. But anyway, what I want you to think about when you think about this, listen, when you worship, it is a gift from God to you. See, this is one of the things that we've kind of crossed up in our minds. We have gotten to thinking, when I'm worshiping God, I'm giving God something. No. When you worship God, God has given you that worship. So not even my worship did I bring to him. When I brought my worship, I was bringing back to him a gift he already gave me. And we've lost track of that. And what's resulted is we end up with this very ho-hum, I hope they do what I want them to do type of attitude towards worship. There are entire churches right now who split and fight and scream and cuss and yell at each other over what style of music to play for worshiping. They don't understand that they don't have the right to worship because of who they are. They have the privilege to worship because it has been given to them as a gift from God. All right? Don't miss it. Don't miss the incredible gift of worship that you've been given. And I know, listen, let me tell you something. It is so hard, but I really mean this sincerely. Some of the most difficult times that I have worship, there's usually two things that are going on in my life when I have a hard time worshiping. Well, maybe three. It's more than that, but this is the ones I'm going to give you. And I'll probably forget how many I said, so just don't write them all down so you can number them later. Not forgotten everything I was going to say. Anyway, one thing. When I'm sinning, it's hard for me to worship. When I'm pursuing sin, it's hard for me to have a heart and a mind and an attitude of worship. Why is that? It's because I've gotten my focus off of what God's doing, and I'm focusing on myself. And what we do wrongly as Christians is we say, all right, we'll clean that sin out, and then you'll have a heart of worship again. Nothing with God has ever worked that way. Why would we do that? No, accept the gift of worship. You say, okay, well, so I just keep on sinning and I accept the gift of worship. Try it. Accept the gift of worship, and if you can keep on sinning, I'll give you $100 every time you do. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you won't struggle again. What I'm saying, though, is when you accept the gift of worship to God, when you come in and pour your heart out and praise to God, you're going to find that you're not doing that thing as often. Because now you're focused on something that's slightly better. Okay? Not only that, but I also have this. When I'm having a hard time with something, and this is tied to sin, I know, but when I'm having a hard time with something, and I don't mean like a suffering thing. I mean like I'm having a hard time. Like there's something going on in my life that I'm like, that shouldn't be that way. And I say, you know what? That shouldn't be that way. And so I'm not going to worship. And what I've done there and how I've mixed up the point that this passage is trying to help me unravel is this. I have looked at God and I have said, okay, God, when you get worthy again, I'll bring the worship. Now, we would never say it. We would never, ever say it that way. And like, listen, don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not talking about times when you're heartbroken. I'm talking about times when you just don't like the way that things are. Like, you know, you want a new car and you don't have a new car. Therefore, God is no longer worthy of worship. Or you want a new jet and your congregation. Never mind. Sorry. Sorry, slight critique of modern day something. Anyway, sorry. Where were we? Jesus, resurrection. That's it. Yeah, okay. But when I get focused on that, when I'm frustrated about something, I tend to have a really hard time with worship. And I have to self-diagnose that the problem there is that I have decided that God is no longer worthy of my worship. And I have totally forgotten that I am not worthy to be a worshiper. And so God changes that in me. And when he does, it may not make that situation go away, but it changes how I feel about the situation. And listen, that's almost a daily thing for me. I would say that one occurs in my life a lot more than I wish it did. And he just changes it. But there's also times when I want you to know that when you're just really, there was another one. Was that two or three? Do y'all count? Did y'all write? That was two. I knew somebody counted even though I asked you not to. Just seeing who couldn't follow the rules. I can't remember the third one. Anyway, I'll come back to it another different day. But the point is that the heart behind it is what ends up happening. What happens is something gets in your heart and begins to elevate the importance of who you are. Something gets there and it elevates the importance of who you are versus who God is. And when we begin to think of ourselves at a certain level, we begin to push God down, and then in our minds, God becomes less praiseworthy, and the other things that we're now replacing him with are more praiseworthy. When I think about anything that grabs my attention to steal away my worship, when I go towards that rather than towards God, I've lost sight of the fact that that worship of God has been given to me as a gift. And I'm now taking that gift and going, no thanks. I'd rather have that. And so what I want for you to do in response is I want you to think about how much praise is a God worth who would give his son to reconcile his enemies to himself. How much praise then is that son worth who would go through the agony of his father's wrath on our behalf? Not only take the wrath that we deserve, but then resurrect from the dead, and then for all of eternity keep us in a position of absolute perfection for forever. How much praise and worship is that God worth? Some? An hour and a half a week. That's about how much he deserves. I love songs, and it doesn't matter if they're new, if they're old. I just love music. And let me read you a line or two songs for, if you will, one of them. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He says that opening line is, oh, for a thousand tongues. He's implying, this one isn't enough. If I had a thousand more tongues, I still couldn't do it. I could pour out my praise. I could start right now. Spend the rest of my days and all of eternity praising God. And I want you to know something. I will never exhaust praise and worship to Him. I won't get to the point where God's like, all right, hey, that's enough. Cut it off. That's all that needs to be said about me. Thank you. Or you've said it all. That's it. You have covered everything that I have ever done. You can stop now. Never going to reach that point. Even if I had a thousand tongues, He says, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids my sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Mercy Me, years and years ago, before they were less good as they are now, but anyway, they used to sing a song, and it was about the love of God, and it said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You can't do it. If you spend every moment of your life that you have left on this earth living in the gift of praise and worship that the Father has given you through the Son, you won't scratch the surface on the worth and worshipfulness that God deserves. So, what should we do then? We should then say, if that be the case, then I want to take this gift and lay it at my Master's feet. Not just on Sunday from 11 to 12:25 or 12:30. Not even on Wednesday night with me and the other eight adults that show up. Not only do I want to do it then, not only do I want to do it on Friday night when we gather around in that room and we just sing praises for about an hour and pray for about a half an hour and have a fellowship meal. Not only do I want to do it then, not only when we go to the nursing home or to the homeless meal this afternoon, I don't want to just bring it then. Like, I want to open my eyes, and I want my eyes to open in a way that says, God, You are to be praised. Say, wait a minute now, preacher, you're going insane. Your eyeballs are just there. Your eyelids cannot be worshipful. Oh, yes, they can. Yes, they can. When I open my eyes, I can be like, God, this day is Your day, and I thank You for this day, and I'm so thankful that I get to worship You today. See, some of the reasons some of you feel like worship is such a drudgery is because you didn't know or you have forgotten that it was a gift given to you, and you thought you were doing something for God. You weren't. Stop thinking that way. Train wreck that whole idea. Get rid of it, and here's what I want you to do instead. Wake up from your Sunday afternoon nap, which you worshipfully take. And then with all the worship you can muster, do the next thing to the glory of God. You say, well, right after that, I'm probably going to have to do dishes. Oh, man, dishes are worship. You don't believe it? Go to Belarus and wash like 10,000 per meal three times a day and tell me it's not worship. So, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's worship. But when I do it at my house, it can't be worship. Why? You don't have a sink that's fancy? It's worship, y'all. When you wash dishes, it's worship. When you go to work, it's worship. You're like, that's easy for you to say. You're the preacher. You ever dealt with y'all? No, I'm just kidding. It's sort of. I don't have an outside the home job. I'm a stay at home mom who has to homeschool knuckleheads. Guess what? That's worship. And yes, you can worship in this shape right here. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, it's worship. When you're driving down the road and the lost person flips you off and tries to run you off the road, you say, why do I worship there? I didn't figure that one out yet. If you do, you tell me and I'll help everybody else understand. But listen, it can every single minute of that can be worship. Yesterday, I had Erin, is just so wonderful. She always lets me go and do stuff, even though like I'm gone during the week because I work a lot and all that stuff. And I wanted to hunt yesterday. And yes, it was raining, but if you've ever hunted, you know that doesn't matter to you. So I was like, I want to go hunt. And she was like, go. So I got up and I went and I hunted in the rain. It was cold. It was raining. But you know, I was like, man, God, this is so awesome just to be out here and just enjoy this. It's just so, so wonderful. And you can worship while you hunt. You can worship while you play basketball. You can worship while you play any sport or any music or anything. You can worship in all that you do. And so what I want you to do, though, is instead of thinking, okay, I got to figure out, okay, I'm gonna concentrate on it. Got to worship. Kid walks in the room and annoys you. Got to worship. Spouse walks in the room and annoys you. Got to worship. Phone call is bad. Got to worship. Work is bad. Got to worship. I don't want you to do that. I want you to concentrate on something else. The God that ordained the death of his son in your place to reconcile you from being an enemy, to make you a son or a daughter, who resurrected his son, who now sits on the throne with him, ensuring by his life that your eternal life is forever taken care of, that God has also said, why don't you come and worship me whenever you want? That's what I want you to think about. You say, but what? That's exactly how it sounds when we make excuses for why not. Just look at it from the perspective of it's a gift. Open it up in the morning. Later on, open it up again. Open it up over and over again until your life looks odd. You should have people around you go, why are you so worshipful? And these should be church people. Yes. Plenty of church people who need to see a worshipful life and go, why are you so worshipful? I mean, my life's a lot better than yours. I don't know why you're so joyful. And then you can say it's because it's a gift and I want to express it. All right, let me pray and then we're going to do a couple other things. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to us that you would have your son. You would orchestrate his death. You created knowing the price that you demanded was his blood. And you created us. You allowed us to fall. You allowed us to rebel against you even though it wasn't best for us. And it was going to cost you dearly. And Lord, we just can't get over that. And we can't get over the fact that you would have your son absorb your wrath in our place. And we can't get over the fact that you raised him, that right now he is seated with you on the throne, constantly making intercession for those that belong to him. It just doesn't make sense to us. But then on top of that, we're reminded through this passage that you have given us a boldness and a gift to be able to come into your presence with singing and enter your courts with praise. And it's not an eternal thing only. It is a right now thing. And God, we just want to become worshipful people. We want to live out the gift of worship that you have given us. And Lord, it's really, really hard because we're constantly distracted by ourselves, by this world, and by all the things that we get caught up in, and by the sin that so easily entangles us and the things that trip us up. There's so much that goes after our hearts to keep us from exercising that gift of worship, to see and savor the beauty of who Christ is and to praise you for your gift of love through him. And Lord, we miss it so often. And so what we're asking for is, Lord, give us hearts that long for the gift of worship and give us desires, Lord, for that gift. And just let us live in the reality that it is a gift and it is something that you have given us, and so that we should open that gift continually, offering off praises and worship to you at all times. Now, if you're here and you wanna you wanna respond to that, I know that your first inkling is like, okay, we need to sing. Okay, that's a part of worship, but I want to encourage you to do something in response to this. First, it's I want you to talk to God and enjoy some worship with Him right where you sit. And just as a Christian, you ought to be pouring out your heart in praise. If you can't think of anything to praise God for, then grab your neighbor and say, what are the last three things you praised God for? See if that'll help your mind and heart get to thinking. Just be worshipful. And worship will look different because of different people. For some of you, tears will roll hot down your face over the next few minutes, because in your heart and in your mind, that worship is coming through a lot of pain. And that's okay. That's perfectly fine. For some of you, it'll be bubbly and joyous, and you won't even know how to contain yourself. That's fine too. But just pour that worship out. Some of you, though, listen. Some of you here, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You're not a Christian. And you don't have the Spirit. You don't have a desire to worship because you don't have God living in you to give you that boldness to come and worship and that gift of worship. And as I've been talking, you've been like, I don't have a worshipful heart. I don't have any desire to worship God. How do I get that? And the Bible's really clear. It's very simple. You have to come by faith in Christ and be justified by Him dying in your place. And so what I want to ask, is there anybody here who is like starving to enjoy worship? And you're like, I want to enjoy worship. I want to worship the one true God. I want to accept Him as my Savior and be forgiven. Is there anybody here who says, I've never been saved, but I need that today, because that's why I can't worship. It's because I've never really believed in the one true God. Is there anybody here? Just look at me and lift your hand up beside your head and say, hey, that's me, preacher boy. I need that. Is there anybody here? Okay. Christians, just give you another few seconds here. Kind of work through this thing. And we're going to move into something else, but just take that moment. Praise your God and think of it as a gift.